All that said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the fifth chapter of Matthew. Last Sunday, if you remember correctly, I went to the end of Matthew's gospel. This morning, we're almost at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And the fifth chapter, I will be reading verses 13 through 16. Hear now the word of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give a light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the wisdom and discernment and insight that our Lord Jesus had. But then we should not be surprised given the fact that he is indeed God in flesh. And these words that he has spoken not just to those gathered there by that mountainside in Galilee 2,000 years ago, but he has spoken those words to us too. And so, Father, as we turn our attention this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand what Jesus is communicating to us and use these words, Jesus' words, and your word, O God, as a means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm turning our attention, and you may have picked up on this, you will see a pattern over the coming weeks, to the task of evangelism and calling that we have as a Church of Jesus Christ, and different aspects of that and how we defend the gospel in the course of that calling as well. Over the past several months, probably for about a year, I've been getting an occasional letter, and I think typically they're addressed to the church. No return address, just the church's address and a stamp on the front. I'll open it up, and it is a letter addressed to churches or pastors or whatever the case might be, and in some form or fashion articulating the gospel and also the issues that we're dealing with here in our culture that would confront us, the things that we might be concerned about, how our nation is reflecting its turn away from the gospel. Most of the content I agree with, but there are certain things that I don't agree with. One is that oftentimes the letters lack the tone of grace, and no mention of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, and they're often presented with a somewhat accusatory tone, not to mention the fact that they come anonymous. There's no name attached, no return address. I don't know where they come from and so forth. And I just have to scratch my head and say, well, okay, I've read it. I'll throw it in the recycle bin and walk away feeling like somehow or other that it lacks integrity because it lacks the transparency of someone even having the courtesy to let others know, the readers know who sent it, the need to hide behind some measure of anonymity, which I'm not sure is necessary for us as a Christian, I think actually is counterproductive. Now, last week, you may remember, of course, that we did turn our attention to the end of Matthew's gospel, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. This is, of course, Jesus' commission there at the end of Matthew's gospel. The three points that I made, of course, focusing on the fact that the gospel is for all nations and not just for one nation. that is the nation of Israel, those to whom Jesus was speaking at that very moment. But that applies to all of us today, that it's not just for our own immediate culture, but it is for every nation on the face of the earth and every people on the face of the earth. The calling is, the command is to make disciples, not just to preach the gospel, not just to make converts, but to make disciples. And being a disciple, of course, necessarily involves our identity. And then lastly, which really should be first, and that is where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. The point that I was making is that, of course, that these words are couched in what we would call a kingdom framework. A kingdom framework, as is Matthew's gospel, because Matthew, of all the gospel writers, places an emphasis on the kingdom of God, perhaps more than all of the others. Not to say that the others don't, and Luke probably pulls a close second. We see that reflected in his use of the term and how he expresses himself in different ways. And we see it also in John's gospel and Mark's gospel, although they don't use the term near as much. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, of course, we're talking not just about national boundaries. We typically think, and of course, if you turned the news on last night, you would have seen that they had the funeral service for Prince Philip, who had died, the husband of Queen Elizabeth of England. And the UK is United Kingdom, is a monarchy. And they all recognize the Queen, as do all the Commonwealth nations. And the United States not being one of the Commonwealth nations, but the Commonwealth nations recognize her as the Queen and recognize the monarchy. And the Christ kingdom is not defined by geographical boundaries or by national boundaries. Rather, it is a reflection of Christ's divine rule. And we would have to say that that kingdom actually started with the birth of a baby 2,000 years ago. Well, really, we could take it all the way back to King David or to Moses or to Abraham, the promise given to Abraham and so forth. But really, it came to a head in the birth of Christ, i.e. Messiah, who is the king. But that kingdom has been growing as if from a little seed growing in the hearts and lives of men and women all over the world ever since. And as I indicated, Matthew's gospel, perhaps more than any other, places an emphasis on the kingdom of God. And so it's important for us, when we turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel and to Jesus' teaching there on the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching, proclaiming the message of the kingdom there. And we have seen, for example, where John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see where Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so then the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is taking the law of God and unfolding it and showing those principles that should guide the people of God as citizens of that kingdom. And so when we read these words here, that I have used for my text this morning, we see them in this light. Now, Jesus, of course, uses these two metaphors, and the metaphor of salt, you are the salt of the earth, and then he says you are the light of the world. These two pictures and word pictures that he gives to us, that we would see how they apply to us, that they would that they were an indication of what Jesus was seeking to communicate to us about who we are. When we look at them, and if you have been following along in our study on the book of Daniel, Tom has been talking, especially this past week, he was teaching about what we call a chiasm. And a chiasm, merely it comes from the Greek letter X, which means you have a mirror image of one thing reflected in the next statement. And so you see this reflected in the book of Daniel. You see it reflected in numerous places throughout the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. But you also have this other form called a parallelism, where you have a duplicate statement. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It seems that those two things are parallel, that they're saying the same thing. And in one sense, they are. Except that if we look more closely, and I think Dick Kies in his book, Chameleon Christianity, points this out quite effectively, is that with those two metaphors, what Jesus is doing is drawing two polar opposites to address the same issue. And that, of course, is our fear as those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom to engage with others. And that's why he uses these two things. So when we talk about those two things being opposite, we're going to reflect on that here in just a moment. Now, last week, of course, I indicated that the Great Commission, the command, the imperative here is to make disciples. And Jesus, a short time later, there in Jerusalem, on the day that he would ascend back into heaven, he had gathered with the disciples and said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. For us to make disciples and to be witnesses requires that engagement, that we engage with people, that we interact with people. And yet there is this underlying fear that if I were to ask any of you in terms of about your speaking of the gospel, presenting the gospel to a friend or to a neighbor or coworker or something like that, you're oftentimes the response will be, well, you know, I was afraid, I was hesitant, if you're honest. And so often that is our experience, isn't it? That we are afraid to engage with people with the message of the gospel. Well, today what I want to do is to look at those two dangers and how we can avoid, and what those two metaphors mean, and how we can avoid it in our endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And so my two points, the first, of course, is you are the salt of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, what Dick Kies says is that this is the temptation to accommodate to the standards of the world. And the second is you are the light of the world. You don't take a light and you hide it under a box or under a bushel basket. You don't conceal it. And that is the propensity for us as Christians to form into what we would call Christian ghettos. And so these are my two points, accommodation and Christian ghettos. Now, as you well know, on Wednesday evening, Tom has been taking us through a study on the book of Daniel. And I have been thoroughly enjoying this. It's not a book that I have studied at real depth thus far, but a lot of the principles that he's drawing out, I'm familiar with. But one of the things, of course, that we have seen right early on is that these young men, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, I'm not going to give you a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Hebrew names. I'd have to go back and look them up because those are not the names that we typically remember. But the point is that they were brought to Babylon as captives to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. This is during the period of what's known as the exile, when the Babylonian army came in under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general at this point in time, and in three waves, and in the last wave, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and all of the temple was destroyed, and so many of the people during that period of time were taken back to serve as captives, as slaves in the land of Babylon. And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were cases in point. Now, of course, the Jews, they worshiped the Lord. They worshiped Yahweh. But the god of Babylon was a different god, a different deity, Marduk. But in reality, when they brought all of these captives from different locations back to Babylon to serve, they all came with their own spiritual or religious background. And so they came into this environment. And so those things were tolerated to a certain degree. And so there was a high level of what we call spiritual syncretism. And it was this environment. And so the one central requirement was that they pay allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and to Nebuchadnezzar's standards as the king of Babylon. And so the challenge that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego faced is how to maintain their Jewish identity. Part of it began in terms of the eating of the food there in the that the others were eating, that the other captives were eating. And they said, no, we don't want to eat that food. We want to maintain our identity. And then eventually, when that gold statue was built of Nebuchadnezzar and all the people in the land were required to bow down. Oh, yes, you can still be a servant of the Lord. You can be a servant of this deity or that deity, but you still got to bow down to that statue. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego says, no, we can't do that. And so, of course, they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to do that. I've been rereading a book that I had read, quite a number of years ago by a British author by the name of Leslie Newbegin. It's titled The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. Newbegin was a missionary to India back probably going out about 100 years ago. Newbegin died, I think, in 1998, so he's been gone for a while. But in the opening chapter of that book, he talked about his experience as a young missionary going in and trying to figure out how to engage the people with the gospel. And so he would go into the Hindu monastery there. And in the Hindu monastery, of course, they had all of these various and sundry deities of Hinduism that they would have pictures up on the wall. And so they would have a special day for this one and a special day for that one, and on and on and on. And so for every day of the year, they had a different deity. And interestingly enough, they even had a picture of Jesus hanging up on the wall. And they would worship Jesus on Christmas Day of all times. Well, it seemed to be an appropriate time to worship Jesus. But the point is, of course, is that they had all of these other deities too. And Jesus is only one among many, and is still that way in the thinking in Hinduism in general. But if that's the case, then you realize that, wait a second, they have all of these deities, and I can't name them, Krishna and Vishnu, and Bob could probably give you a rundown of, because he's more familiar with some of those types of things than I am. But the point is that if they have all these different deities, including Jesus, then there has to be something that rises to the top as what we would call the meta-narrative, isn't there? That is the primary thing. And that gives framework to all of the rest. Now, here in the United States, in 21st century America, we really have become quite syncretistic spiritually too, haven't we? And what is the one requirement here in our culture, in our society, in America, and throughout the West, I would dare say, Western Europe as well, and other parts of the world? Well, we would have to say that it's the autonomy of human reason, isn't it? And just like ancient Babylon's, we have our statues too. Maybe not of Nebuchadnezzar, but we have our statues of secularism and relativism and those types of things. I think a little over a generation ago, a rock and roll group called Three Dog Night. Jesus is just all right with me. Well, you know, that word just carries a lot of weight there, doesn't it? Because in essence, what it says, well, yeah, Jesus is okay. But you have to remember, first things first, there's something bigger, better, and greater than Jesus. And the problem is that this is where it comes into conflict with Jesus as Lord and the kingdom. And here we are, we're looking at this through the framework of a kingdom context, aren't we? And Jesus, of course, here says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste or its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's not good for anything anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It turns into just sand. It's not of any value anymore. What does it mean for us? This metaphor, how does it apply to lose our saltiness? Dick Kies, in an interesting way, and I think he's right, points out that, you know, this really has been the problem in liberal churches, hasn't it? And that is that, well, yeah, we can buy into the notion of maintaining the traditions and the trappings and so forth of church, but the foundations and the requirements of the gospel, well, no, we don't want to take that too far because, you see, we come into conflict with the rest of our culture. And this does become an issue for us, doesn't it? And so we end up dispensing with the foundations, whether they would be theological, whether they would be moral. We dispense, of course, with the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we end up endorsing popular standards of morality, the issues of sexuality that has surfaced in our culture today, narcissism, and individual autonomy, that we get to pick and choose whatever we want, and everything else is okay, everything is fine, as long as we remember the most important thing, and that is that Jesus is not Lord, and you or I are Lord in the end. We minimize the gospel. We minimize the uniqueness and the power of the gospel. And the reason why is because we reason that the world will like us better and respect us more if we bow down to the same idol. But you say, Tom, wait a second, I haven't done that. I haven't compromised. I haven't accommodated. I haven't bowed down to that other idol. That I believe in Jesus and I call Jesus my Lord. Well, Jesus goes on, of course, here and he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the point that I have titled Christian Ghettos. Now, I think most of you know in studying history that during the days of the Third Reich that Jews were gathered up throughout Germany and Poland and probably Hungary and the Ukraine and elsewhere, but I think especially of Poland in particular, where Jews were gathered up and they were put into these very condensed neighborhoods in the city with a wall around them, and they were called ghettos. And the people could live and function as Jews within that context, but not out in the broader society. And until they were eventually taken and arrested and deported and brought to the concentration camps and to the gas chambers there throughout Europe. And they often spoke their own language, which they had been doing a long time. It was a conglomeration of Hebrew and the language of that particular country, what is referred to as Yiddish. You have Hungarian Yiddish, and you have Polish Yiddish, and you have German Yiddish. And there's some similarities and some Hebraisms all mixed in together there. And this was the language that the people communed. And outside those communities, people didn't speak Yiddish. They spoke the language of that particular country. But here we're talking about us as Christians, aren't we? And the Church of Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians, sometimes it seems that we often live in self-imposed ghettos. And you've heard me preach on this before. Dick Kies refers to this as what he calls the muskox stance. And that is where in the far north, where the muskoxen live, that they would, when danger would approach, they would stand in a big circle, and the stronger, healthier ones would be on the outside of the circle with their heads down, gazing out as the wolves would come, and the young ones or those that were injured or the older ones that would be in danger of being attacked by the wolves would be protected by this circle. And so they would stand there with their massive heads and their horns facing out so the wolves couldn't attack. And the point is, of course, is that Dick is making, that he says that Jesus is making here, is that we have that same propensity, except oftentimes maybe we turn inward and we cast wary glances back out over our shoulder to see what's going on. But what Jesus says here is that when in your quest to preserve your saltiness, that does not mean isolation. It does not mean hiding behind the windows of our church and merely getting frustrated with our culture as it changes around us, as we see people adopting and endorsing moral standards that we know run contrary to the scriptures, and merely reacting and shaking our fists out of frustration. The Pharisees were adept at this. The name Pharisee itself, in essence, means those who are pure, those who seek by their lifestyle to live according to God's word in a pure way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Except the problem is that they were very gifted in isolation and in criticism, and criticizing even Jesus when Jesus interacted with those who were outside that circle. And they did it out of fear of contamination, and it was less about pleasing God in the long run than it was about impressing each other about their own level of holiness. I'm not saying that holiness and the standards of Scripture, abiding by the standards of Scripture, are unimportant. I'm not downplaying that at all. But what I'm talking about is how we interact with those who are outside the circle, if you will, outside our ghetto. And so Jesus, when he spent time with the sinners, when he spent time with the tax collectors, when he spent time with those who were diseased and interacted and brought healing and brought the message of the gospel, message of hope and the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ, he was criticized. Think about the very reason for the parable of the prodigal son, where Jesus was criticized for associating with the sinners. Don't they know? Doesn't Jesus know who he's eating with? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and gave them a series of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost lamb, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so the focus, of course, is on the older brother who was critical there. You know, it shouldn't be lost on us that the early church experienced some of its greatest growth in the history of the church. We think of the things that took place in the early days is recorded in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, which Jesus had promised there on the day of his ascension, where the people had gathered and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and Peter preached openly and freely about the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he faced the criticism and the persecution of the religious leaders of his day. And we read that over 3,000 were added to the church in a single day. And again, later, that there were over 2,000 that were added to the church, and on and on. And so throughout the early days of the church, the Apostle Peter, of course, in his first epistle, and those words that we may know so well by heart now, but the Apostle Peter speaking to a church that is living during a time when they were under persecution and tribulation and struggle, during days of real difficulty in the early church, reminds the church of who we are, the identity of the church. And he says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is quoting here, interestingly enough, he is quoting from the 19th chapter of Exodus, which immediately precedes God giving to the people of Israel the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. And there we read where God appeared to the people from on top of the mountain. And he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at that, the same words that Peter uses. Peter's quoting here. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But then immediately after that, we find Peter writing. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is he saying here? He's saying that the way that you live your life and the manner in which you live your life is a testimony. It speaks volumes to those who are watching. And many of you will say, oh, Tom, don't ask me to preach. I could never stand up in the pulpit and do what you're doing. And some of you are elders. They get a chance to preach, and a few others have had a chance to preach. And some of you will say, well, Tom, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't know how to share the gospel. I say, oh, yes, you do. You do know how. But perhaps you're just looking at it the wrong way. I think of Jesus' words there in Acts chapter 1, right there before Jesus ascended, and Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be. He's not saying, I want you to be. He's not saying, I command you to be. It's not an imperative. This is an indicative. Jesus is merely making a statement. You will be my witnesses. And you are his witnesses. Last week, of course, I made the statement about making disciples. The command, the imperative, is to make disciples. And the emphasis here is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. It's a matter of our identity, who we are, who you are. As much as it is a matter of what you do follows who you are. And so my question is, who are you? Are you a Christian? Do you wear the mark of Christ? Do you wear the designation of Jesus Christ? It really has been a difficult year, hasn't it? When we think back over this time last year and even before this, when everything had to shut down and all of the conflict that has since arisen in our country. And I have watched these things and felt these things deeply, as you have too. We've seen the death of George Floyd, and we've seen others, and just this past week. And we ask ourselves the question, why, you know, is it just the media just constantly bombarding us with these events and you know, and what it has done to our nation? And we await for the outcome of the trial out there in Minneapolis, and we sit on the edge of our seat and wonder if buildings are going to be burning and stuff like that. Who are we as a church in the midst of this? We have to ask ourselves that question too, don't we? And how do we present ourselves as salt and light in the midst of this? Well, the scripture reminds us that we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And so how do we do that? How do we live out that reality? It's not merely by defending our own personal self-interest, but remembering what our mission and our calling is, that we represent Jesus Christ, and we know that there will always be struggle in this world. There will always be conflict in this world, but we have an answer. And that answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it begins with our being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and then living as if we know that Jesus really is our Lord. Most of you know that in 2014, I had the privilege of going with my brother over to China. My dad was born over there, and two of my uncles, the last remaining uncles that we had alive, that my younger brother and I had alive, and were going to meet us. We met them in the airport there in Beijing, and there was a celebration of a school that was started by, not by my grandparents, but by one of our ancestors that lived even before that. We participated in that, and then we flew down about 600 miles south down to the city of Yancheng, and which is where my uncles and my father were born and brought up. Such a powerful experience for me. It was a real touchstone for me to put my hand on the side of the house that my father had been brought up in. What they call the gatehouse now is just a little rundown, little dump of a place where they have a factory. I think they make shirts inside one of the rooms there and so forth in Yancheng. But to also to go to the church that one of the churches that my grandfather was influential in starting there in Yancheng. The building is about the same size as this building here. The main sanctuary is downstairs, and we had an impromptu service down there. And the upstairs is a big open room like this, and that's the Sunday school room. But they use it for worship too, because they had a closed circuit TV. So they would have a full sanctuary downstairs and a full sanctuary upstairs, all worshiping together four services on Sunday in a building that size, with about 2,000 in attendance every single Sunday. And when my grandparents left, it was just a handful. They left in 1949. The Communist Army was right on their heels. They had to get out. And many people lost their lives during the days of the Cultural Revolution. But for us to go back and to see what had transpired in the years after that, because the church was pressed down and went underground for that season, And yet, within the past 20 years or so, things have loosened up and the church has began to come up out, and they were in the process of building a new sanctuary and another part of town that would house over 3,000 in their sanctuary that also included a huge educational wing. It had a medical clinic. It had a nursing home. It had a wing for terminally ill patients, all connected and overseen by the ministry of the church. And a church that preached the gospel that is, for all intents and purposes, what we would call Reformed or Presbyterian. They can't use that term over there. It's merely the Yancheng Christian Church. That's how they're required to advertise themselves. And the cross was able to be seen from what would be comparable to our interstate here. And things loosening up. I don't know what the future is going to hold, because the new chairman Xi Jinping seems to be cracking down. We don't know what's going to happen in the near future. But while we were there, my two uncles and my brother and myself and the senior pastor and his wife and the associate pastor and his wife and the pastoral intern who had recently graduated from Nanjing Seminary and a few others were in attendance around this big circular table with a big Lazy Susan. And there were five members of the Religious Affairs Bureau of the Communist Party sitting at that table. And the conversation, and how my uncle, who was the senior spokesman for the church there, was endorsing the ministry of the pastor and all that the church was doing in that community, and for the members of the RAB to be listening and to responding in the affirmative, seeing that, well, they weren't believers, to realize that, wait a second, the church was having a positive impact here in the community. And I came home from that thinking about the sermon that I was going to preach the first Sunday I was back, and it was on the second chapter of Daniel, about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the chest of silver, chest and arms of silver, the bronze, midriff and thighs, the legs of iron and the feet of clay, and the rock that came down from heaven, not cut out by human hands, and eventually destroyed that statue. And that rock, of course, who is that rock? That rock is Jesus. That rock is Jesus. But that rock is also the church, because Jesus, after Peter had proclaimed that you are the Messiah, you are the King, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus has been building his kingdom ever since. And here Jesus says, you are the salt and the light of the earth. Most of you live and work in relationship with your neighbors, your teachers, your students, with people that you come into contact with. Many of them may even be family members who are not believers, but you are in contact and relationship with them. What kind of conversations do you have? But the most important question is, can they see Jesus? Can they see Jesus? Our Heavenly Father, we marvel. We marvel at what Jesus Christ has been doing since his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. What Jesus has been continuing to do through his people down through the past 2,000 years, and does through us here in this community. And Father, how easy it is for us to become discouraged and throw up our hands and say, oh, We're just surviving until Jesus returns, and then he's going to take us out of all this. And yet, here in the midst of this, we're called upon to be witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're called to be salt and light and to believe that Jesus Christ is building his church through us. Father, we pray that this might be true for Grace Church, that this might be true for us here in this community. Not just this community, but through us around the world. Whether it would be in Africa or Latin America or Eastern Europe or Asia or wherever the case might be, that Jesus would be utilizing us and his people to build his church. So, Father, give us the grace to be the salt and the light that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.